This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
One of my favorite war movies is called A Bridge Too Far. And I remember seeing it just before I joined the Army. And the movie focuses on an operation that took place in November of 1944. A major airborne operation and an attempt to basically bring the war to an end by Christmas of 44. And there's a scene that I enjoy where the German generals are around a planning table. And the commanding German general asked his staff, "So, who do you think? Will Patton lead the invasion or Montgomery?" And they all said, "Patton." And he goes, "That's right. He's their best." He said, "I wish it was Montgomery, but even Eisenhower's not that stupid." Operation Market Garden was led by Montgomery, and it was a real disaster. The Germans feared Patton because Patton had a general rule. His directive to his officers was, if you have the advantage, or if you can possibly advance, do so. That the safest attitude in combat is the attack. And many would be familiar with how his division moved forward to break the advance during the Battle of the Bulge that the Germans had surrounded Bastogne. And he was able to move his troops, and it was just unexpected. And so the Germans feared Patton because he said that he never wanted to have to pay for the same piece of real estate twice. So never retreat. In fact, never hold ground, always advance. And the author of Hebrews would like General Patton, because that's basically what he's telling us as Christians, that we need to be always advancing. That when we stop, the reality in spiritual warfare is to stop, is to begin to fall back. We begin to drift. And there have been exhortations throughout this letter that are warning us, do not neglect this salvation. Do not allow yourself to drift. Do not give place to a sinful heart of unbelief. And so this morning we're looking at probably one of the most controversial passages in Hebrews. Clearly one of the most sober warnings that is provided for us in Scripture. And the controversy surrounds who exactly is the author talking about. And so we have, and we'll read in just a moment, this section of Scripture, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, where there is a very stern warning. And then that's followed in verses 9 through 12, by a very positive word of encouragement. The warning could even be subdivided. So the first three verses, 6 through 4, talks about the impossibility of restoring an apostate to repentance. An apostate meaning one who has deserted or departed from the faith, has abandoned the faith they once professed. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. Someone who had made a profession of faith, who believed in this case, or professed belief in Christ, but has turned away from that profession. That is a very serious place, because such a person, it is impossible to see such a one restored. And then an illustration is following in verses 7 and 8 of a well-watered garden that bears thorns and thistles, and because of its barrenness and fruitlessness, is subject to fire. And so this section, 4 through 8, basically presents us that we have been blessed by God, but those blessings have not created a response, and therefore there is divine judgment. So there's this strong language of exhortation, both warning and then followed by encouragement. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So I want to read the text, and I'll just start in chapter 6. We looked at the first 3 verses as part of our study last week, but I'll begin there. And Father, we do ask that you would, Lord, be with us now. Help me to be able to communicate accurately the truths that are being presented to us in your word. And grant to each one who hears, Lord, the ability to hear what the Spirit is saying. And Lord, I ask that if there be any, and Lord, at one level, we all need to be awakened. But Lord, I pray that Lord, there would be an appropriate response to your word this morning on behalf of this people. In Jesus' name, amen. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Although we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So here we have the author giving us another admonition. That word means a warning, a caution that desires to instruct us, to turn us back to the Lord. There are previous warnings. We saw one in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then actually a longer exhortation comes to us in 3:7 through 4:13. And in both of those, lessons are being drawn from the Old Testament and from that period in Israel's history where a people had been delivered from Egyptian bondage, and yet those who saw the miracles of God, those who heard the word of God, those who were released from captivity and bondage in Egypt went on to die in the wilderness because of unbelief. And as I said, this exhortation here is followed by this agricultural imagery, a picture of God's blessing and how soil responds to God's blessing. And there is, and I think we should recognize here, and it'll become clearer as we move through the passage, that there's an allusion here to the blessings and cursings that appear for us in the book of Deuteronomy. Again, this book is being written. The original recipients, the original audience, are Jewish Christians who are being tempted because of increased persecution and being ostracized by the society around them to revert back to Judaism. They're being tempted to deny their faith and just go back into the safety, security, and protection of their history, of their tradition in Judaism. And so the author is using the Old Testament and the history of the Jewish people to make his point, to encourage them to persevere and to endure. So those who would be familiar with Deuteronomy, before the people entered the land, this new generation, their parents had died in the wilderness, and now Moses is giving his last instructions. The book of Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. He's reminding them of all God's promises and his warnings. And he says, when you enter into the land, there will be two hills, two mountains. And half the people will go on the top of one mountain called Gerizim. And the other half of the people will go on the top of another mountain called Ebal. And from Ebal and from Gerizim, the people will respond as the Levites, that priestly clan, is between the mountains, first reading the curses. That if you fail to obey God's law, if you disobey him, if you worship the idols and the things that the people of this land have given themselves to, then curses will come upon you. And the curses were spoken from Ebal. And Gerizim, the blessings were spoken. And so we see this here in this analogy. The land that receives from the Lord, that which brings forth fruit is blessed. That which remains barren is cursed and eventually judged. I want to look at two things first before we look at the particulars of the text. Number one, the author in verses 4 through 8 is not describing his audience. I pointed out last week that in the first three verses of chapter 6, he's using the first person. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And this we will do if God permits. He's identifying with his audience. But when we come to this other section, 4 through 8, it's expressed in the third person. He says, those who. So the author does not explicitly identify his readers as those who fall away. He's not saying that's his audience. And in fact, when you understand what he's communicating, the warning would make no sense if he believed they were, in fact, apostate. The other thing we need to understand is that this is not a hypothetical situation. In some early translations, even of the ESV, the word if appears as if this were to happen. But it does not appear in the Greek text, and so the more updated versions of the ESV remove that and simply say, those who fall away. So the situation of apostasy, that you can make a profession of faith in Christ, that you can experience many of the blessings of being part of the community of God's people at some level, and yet you can fall away from that through neglect, is very real. And that's what we need to hear today. This is a very real and a very terrible thing that happens to real people who continue to neglect that which God has called them to, who by their ongoing actions grieve the spirit and drift and give place to a heart of unbelief and deny the Lord. So this is very important. The author recognizes that some in his original audience are in danger. He's not asserting that they've committed apostasy. He said they're in danger. It is a warning. He began this section by saying, you have become dull in your hearing. And remember when we looked at that, that had the connotation of not just simply being, sluggish and mentally lazy, but there could be an attitude of resisting. And the reality that we need to see and is communicated to us in Scripture is the Word of God Its proclamation brings with it an obligation. Those who hear the gospel, those who have the good news preached to them and yet remain distant from it, it just is merely intellectual. There's no response. The gospel is communicated. You understand the reality of sin and what Christ has done, and yet you stay apart from that. You don't receive it personally and recognize your own need. It just is very intellectual. That brings obligation to it. And to remain in that place where you are under the word of God, preaching can do a softening work and it can do a hardening work. The Puritan said, it's the sun that melts the wax but hardens the clay. And so it's a serious thing to identify at any level with the people of God. It's a dangerous thing to come into a church where the gospel is preached and listen to it week after week and yet resist the call of the Spirit that says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And that is what the author is appealing to. He believes that at least a portion of his listeners are drifting toward something that could carry with it disastrous consequences, or else there would be no point in the warning. But he's giving the warning. And so we see in verse 4 through 7, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Then they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So in the fuller context, remember he was saying, it is of no value for us to go back and to restate those elementary teachings, to lay again that foundation of first principles. It's vital. It needs to be there, but we need to move on from that. And he says the reason is because it's impossible to restore to repentance those who fall away. That's the heart of what is being said in these verses. It is a warning that is forceful, it's emphatic, and it should not be weakened or qualified or compromised in any way. When the author of Hebrews uses the word impossible, which he does in three other places, in Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. In Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. When he uses the term impossible, he's expressing something that cannot happen. So we need to have the full weight of that. And this adjective impossible is connected to words, restoring again to repentance. That's what's impossible. And the impossibility of restoring those are described in five parallel clauses. Those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fall away. And again, the definite article in the Greek means that these five participles, have been enlightened, have tasted, have shared, all refer to the same group of people. So the question that's often asked is, who or what is being described here? Who are these people? And there are two major views. The first is to say that this description is depicting those who have in fact been converted and possess a true and saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's part of the theological position that is known as Arminianism. It's the doctrine which states that salvation depends on man's will to believe in Christ. That ultimately, that decision is yours. You are the one who chooses Christ, ultimately, resulting in your salvation. And you can turn away from that, and you can undo what you have done. that serious sin, and here it gets a little unclear because Arminians are unclear as to what types of sins or how long you need to be engaged in them before it results in a loss of salvation. But they would say Hebrews 6 is describing a true believer who has lost his salvation. That you can actually be the possessor of eternal life and yet through sin or disobedience lose that eternal life. This would be the position taught by John Wesley, the leader of the Methodists. And people interpret this verse as the proof against the doctrine of assurance of salvation. And if all we had in Scripture was this passage, that could be possibly a compelling argument. But the reason that I reject that interpretation is because I believe it has serious problems. The primary problem is it directly contradicts many biblical texts which teach that true believers cannot be lost. Foundational to our understanding of Scripture is something called the understanding that Scripture interprets Scripture. That Scripture will never directly contradict itself. Scripture is not inconsistent. If there's something that appears inconsistent, the problem is not with Scripture, it's how we're understanding it. And so there are very clear verses, and I'll just give you these. I'll read them to you. You can look them up. John 6, beginning in verse 39. This is Jesus, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In John 10, beginning in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Romans 8, beginning in verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The idea here is there's an unbroken chain going to the foreknowledge of God all the way through our final glorification that is so certain that Paul puts it in the past tense, even though it's yet future for the people of God. And he goes on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was able to write, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And then the doxology of Jude. Now to him, Christ, the living God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. And this is just a sprinkling of the verses that are the foundation of the biblical doctrine of assurance. Now, the author of Hebrews himself concludes this chapter, chapter 6, with a bold statement of assurance for those who have truly received the gospel. He speaks of the unchangeable character of his purpose to the heirs of his promise. There are those to whom God has made a promise. There is a covenant that has been entered into, and he has sworn, we're told, in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. We have God's oath as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone on our behalf. Our salvation for those who have truly placed their faith in Christ and his finished work is solid. It is a hope. It is an anchor of the soul, an anchor that goes right into the most holy place where the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was made on our behalf. So these are not the words of someone who wants to convey to his readers a fundamental insecurity about their trust in the finished work of Christ. At the end of his life, Paul was able to say, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me." Now, one of the things, if you hold to the Arminian argument that true believers can lose their salvation, and you use Hebrews 6 as a text to prove that, what this text teaches is that if true believers can be lost, then this text teaches it's impossible for them to regain their salvation. And very few Arminians are willing to go there. They believe you can kind of go in and go out. And I'll be honest, I think we're born again and we're by default Arminian. At least I was. There's a misunderstanding of the nature of grace. And I used to think I could fall in and fall out. And, that was a frightening reality. Because I was aware of my sin. And so I kept getting saved again and again and again, I thought. Till someone sat me down and explained the doctrine of grace. And what it means that my righteousness is alien. That it comes from someone else, Jesus Christ, who's perfect. And it's by faith. So what or who is being described here? I believe the passage describes those who profess faith in Christ and who may be within the church community, who are experiencing the benefits of God's blessing, but they've never truly committed themselves to Christ in faith. So, as opposed to Arminian theology, there is Reformed theology that draws a distinction between an individual's decision to receive Christ and God actually saving their soul. People can make a decision apart from God's regenerating power. It's necessary for God to bring us from death to life in order to experience a genuine conversion. But people can make a profession of faith. You can present whatever it is you want to present in such a way that a person just in his natural mind would say, well, it's foolish not to do this. I mean, sometimes the gospel can be presented in such a weak and unbiblical way that it's like, you know, the benefits of heaven and everything in this life too, so why not? But it's not a genuine work. And so when a person does make the decision to trust in Christ, when they express repentance and faith, the question is, did God supernaturally move in their heart to give them that ability to respond truly? Did God give them that new heart? And the Reformed view is time will tell. I mean, everyone who makes a profession, we want to believe that they, in fact, have experienced that transformation. But time will tell. That is what we see throughout Hebrews. We share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Again and again in this letter, genuine faith is tied to perseverance, enduring. John, when he wrote his first epistle, made this statement. He said, speaking of those who had been part of the fellowship, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. Now, we have to be very careful here because there are people who backslide. There are people who turn away from the Lord. There are people who we know who were with us and are no longer with us. We can't just immediately default to they're apostate. They're beyond repentance. We are always obligated to appeal to them, to challenge them, to warn them. But if a person remains in that position, that is not a place where you want to die. How did we start this? We need to be like Patton's army. We're always moving forward. God has so made our souls that if we begin to drift or if we just stand still, we're not going to have the confidence and the assurance. And that's the way God designed it. That you wouldn't just get lazy and view your salvation as, I did that. There have to be evidences, and that is what is being presented here. There are warnings that the author is giving, and as he's done in the first two warnings, I believe he is again presenting a counter model using the wilderness generation. See, I believe that in this section, who he's talking about as an example of apostasy is that generation of Israelites who was delivered from Egypt. They were saved out of something, but not into. Even though they experienced the blessing of God's word, they heard the voice of God speaking. They saw his miraculous powers. They received the benefits of God's blessing, his provision for them in the form of manna and water and every other good thing. And yet, they continued in unbelief and disobedience. And as a result, they died in the desert. And so how this ties into our own experience, how does that speak to us? The passage suggests that there can be an initial Christian experience. And not just this passage. Jesus himself says that the word of God can be like seed that is sown. Now, some seed, immediately, the enemy is there just snatching it. So there's nothing. It's like falling on a hard path. But some seed is like ground that is very stony, it's very shallow. And the seed immediately springs up. It looks very promising. But over time, it withers because there's no root. Other seed also responds. There's some measure of life, but the cares and the distractions and the pleasures of this world are like weeds that choke out that plant and it becomes unfruitful. So this is not a new concept, that there is some type of transitory faith, a form of conversion which does not persevere, that at the early stages shows all the evidences of something genuine, but it's not. Because genuine faith endures. Genuine faith perseveres. Someone may enjoy something of the grace of God at the beginning without the complementing grace of perseverance. And so this is what we need to hear today. Because there would be those who, maybe that's where you are. And the Lord is not saying that you're apostate. The Lord is saying you need to be careful because you cannot continue in that place. I want to interject here one of my favorite all-time stories, Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian initially begins his journey, in fact, even before he comes to the cross and his burden's removed, he is brought to the house of the interpreter. And there are a number of things that are revealed to him. And he's getting ready to leave, but the interpreter says, there's a few other things I'd like to show you. And we're told, and the interpreter said, stay until I have shown you a little more, and then you may go on your way. So he took Christian by the hand and led him into a very dark room where a man was sitting in an iron cage. Now the man looked very sad. He sat there with his eyes looking down to the ground and his hands folded together, and he sighed as if his heart would break. And Christian asked, "What does this mean?" At this, the interpreter invited him to talk with the man. Then Christian asked the man, "Who are you?" The man answered, "I am who I once was not." "Who were you once?" inquired Christian. The man said, "In my own eyes and in the eyes of others, I was once an honest and flourishing professor of faith. I considered myself once a good candidate for home in the celestial city. And at that time, I even had joy at the thoughts of living there." "Well," said Christian, "who are you now?" "I'm now a man of despair," answered the man. "I'm shut up in despair, just as I am in this iron cage. I can't get out. Oh, how I cannot." "But how did you come to be in this condition?" asked Christian. "I stopped being alert and self-controlled," said the man. "I let loose with the reins of my desires. I sinned against the light of the Word and the goodness of God. I grieved the Holy Spirit, and he is gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I've provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." Then Christian said to the interpreter, "But is there no hope for such a man as this?" "Ask him," said the interpreter. Then Christian asked, "Is there any hope from being kept out of the iron cage of despair?" "No, none at all," said the man. "Why?" asked Christian. "I'm guilty of crucifying him again," answered the man. "I've dispossessed his position. I've hated his righteousness. I've treated his blood as an unholy thing. I've insulted the Spirit of grace. So I've excluded myself from all the promises, and there remains for me nothing but threats, dreadful threats, fearful threats of certain judgment and raging fire, which will devour me as an enemy of God." "Why did you bring yourself into this condition?" inquired Christian. The man answered, "For the desires, pleasures, and profits of this world. I promised myself great delight in the enjoyment of them, but now every one of those things bite me and gnaw at me like a burning worm." "But can't you repent now and turn?" asked Christian. "God has denied me repentance," said the man. "His word gives me no encouragement to believe. He himself has shut me up in this iron cage, and all the men in the world can't let me out. Oh, eternity, eternity, how will I cope with the misery I'll meet with in eternity?" Then the interpreter said to Christian, "Remember this man's misery, and let it be an everlasting caution to you." "Well," said Christian, "this is a fearful thing. May God help me to be alert and self-controlled and to pray, so that I may avoid the cause of this man's misery." What Bunyan's doing in that is describing the reality that the author of Hebrews is presenting here. And the sad truth is that the man in the iron cage makes no sense to the modern evangelical. But there is a dreadful warning, and I like that passage because it communicates. It's not just a matter of giving place to sin, believer sin. In fact, I would venture to say that there's no sin that a believer can't commit and be forgiven of. But it's an attitude of heart, of neglect, of giving oneself over to sin, of living a life of carelessness, and yet deceiving yourself, not realizing that your heart is becoming increasingly hardened. Again, the author of Hebrews always defines true believers as those who hold firmly to the end the confidence they had at first. So as we look at these terms, verse 4, those who have once been enlightened. It's God who enlightens. And in our natural state, we know that we are dead in the darkness of sin and ignorance and death. And this idea of God enlightening is probably comparable to what the author says in chapter 10, verse 32, when he talks about possessing a knowledge of the truth. See, in chapter 10, he'll address similar issues. That you can turn away, you can sin against the truth, you can reject the truth. And so this idea of God who enlightens, this has to do with understanding the message of salvation. And again, if we use the wilderness generation as an example, God provided them light in the desert. We're told that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. And at night, he was a pillar of fire to give them light. Nehemiah, when he prays and he talks about that generation, he says, God, by day you led them with a pillar of cloud and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on their way. So the author's reference to having been enlightened is they've received the truth. So there's an enlightening that can take place. You can have an intellectual knowledge of the gospel. They're told as well that they have tasted of the heavenly gift. And again, the analogy there is clear. God, what did he do? He gave to his people bread from heaven. He provided for them his word. This idea, the heavenly gift, there's something God has communicated. Its source is heaven, its goal is heaven. And these individuals would be familiar with that. Again, think of the generation who God delivered, what they heard and what they saw and what they experienced, and yet their hearts were hardened. This gift could refer to grace or righteousness or the Spirit, but it's best understood as a comprehensive provision of God. There are those, because they're part of a believing community, or maybe they've grown up in a believing home, have received a certain measure of grace, and yet it has not resulted in a genuine faith. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who creates the community of God. They have tasted of the goodness of his word and the powers of the age to come. The idea of God's word and his power go hand in hand. We especially see it in the Exodus narrative. God's word is often compared to that which is good to the taste. Remember Psalm 19, your words to me are sweeter than honey. Jeremiah said, Lord, I found your words and I ate them and they became to me joy and the delight of my heart. The prophet Ezekiel, the Lord came and handed him a scroll and said, when I ate it, it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So the word, they're familiar with the word. Joshua, at the end of his life, reminds the people, not one word of all the Lord's good promises have failed. And again, the words and God's mighty acts are often closely connected in Scripture. Listen to the psalmist. He says, they performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham, meaning Egypt. So Moses and Aaron are performing miraculous signs, and he sent darkness and made the land dark, and they did not rebel against his words. So there's the power, there's the signs, but it verified the word, it confirmed the word. In the wanderings, Psalm 106 says, our fathers were there in Egypt, but they did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. They rebelled by the sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that they might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, and not one of them was left. And they believed his words and sang praise. So the author is using the experience of that wilderness generation and saying there is something comparable that can happen today among God's people. The community of faith, that there may be those who have an intellectual knowledge, who may profess faith and yet are not truly born again. And it says here that the sign is they fell away. And in their falling away, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. See, that is apostasy. That's where we get this word. Apostasy comes from the word being used here, the abandonment of what one has professed, a total desertion and departure from one's faith. It's a radical break. It's the decision to turn away from the light that you have, from what you have tasted of the Spirit of God, to turn away from His word and from His works. And the author, again, does not explicitly accuse them of having committed apostasy. He's so careful to use the third person. But he's calling to them, saying, you must be aware of this. You must avoid this danger. They are not to forget the final end of an apostate. He's already saying, you've already shown signs of sluggishness. You've been dull to hear. You've been unresponsive. And I think that's what God wants us to hear today as well. That, as we'll see, such a one cannot be restored again to repentance. That's a very serious judgment. And that's hard for us to fully comprehend. Some understand it to mean that if you reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then you are rejecting that which is the only basis for your repentance. And that is true, but there's something more being implied here. That God has determined with one who has rejected Him, who has turned away from Him, to let that decision stand. That He allows them to terminate the relationship. It's God's grace that brings repentance, and you can come to the place where your rebellion, your neglect, your disregard for God no longer affects you. And that's a dangerous place to be. And He's saying to those who know the Lord that that can begin, that path can begin by just failing to endure, failing to continually lay hold of all that Christ promises to be. He says that those who commit apostasy are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Contempt means the act of despising something, considering it absolutely worthless. It's totally rejecting the saving work of the Son of God. And you may know people like that. You may know people who once professed faith in Christ and now they've become so hardened that they have nothing but contempt for Christianity and for Christ. They've removed their trust in the Lord. They've repudiated His authority in their life, the salvation He offers. They deny Him worship. And what the author says is when you get to that place, you are reenacting the shame of the cross. When Jesus was crucified, we know that they yelled, "Crucify Him." He hung there naked and they mocked Him. And in a sense, those who turn their back on Christ do the same thing. They show contempt for Jesus through their unbelief, and they make Him contemptible in the eyes of others. And that struck me. Certainly, if we are apostate, we turn away from God, what does that communicate to unbelievers when we don't even count Christ worthy, having been supposedly with Him? When a Christian decides, I've become an atheist, I don't believe that anymore, what does that communicate to an unbelieving world? And what does it communicate when we continue to play around and not take seriously our faith? When we neglect prayer, when we neglect the Word, when we neglect the fellowship together, when we still play around with those things that are just so stupid, what does that communicate to unbelievers? You know, I talk to people sometime and it's like, you need to grow up. You need to be laying this thing aside. Well, what's wrong with it? It's not a matter of what's wrong with it. It's affecting your witness. It's drawing your attention. I see husbands that still want to be little boys and hang out with the boys and do the things all their boyfriends, the immature and unsaved friends do. What is that? It's making Christ contemptible. And then you profess faith. There's something here that we need to hear. It goes on. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and in the end it's burned. And this is helpful. This illustration helps us because we're not talking about a field that was once fruitful, full of vegetation, and has now stopped producing. We're really presented with two different fields. One has been fruitful and is blessed, and one has always been barren and is cursed. And that's really what the point comes here. It's about the harvest. It's what is produced at the end. And are we thinking with the end in view? You know, if each day we began our day realizing that someday in the future, maybe the not too distant future, I will stand before God to give an account for this day. This day that is still before me. It's still future right now. But one day it'll be my past. And when I stand before the Lord and we look at this day, will he be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant? If you just commit yourself saying, Lord, I want to live a life worthy of the gospel today, and I pray for the empowering of your spirit to do that. To live in the fear of the Lord, to love God, to serve others. Then our lives are fruitful. See, God has showered his refreshing rains, and the responsibility in this illustration is on the land. And here's the difference. Truly regenerate and genuine believers can do terrible things. I've already mentioned that. I mean, Peter denied the Lord 3 times. But a good tree, one that's truly connected to Jesus Christ, one that has the Holy Spirit at work within, will necessarily bear good fruit. But a bad tree lacks the power to bear good fruit. The language here, again, of blessing and cursing has that covenantal context of the book of Deuteronomy. Even some of the terminology, the land that drinks rain and the blessing and cursing, it's language that the original audience would be familiar with. It would remind them of God's work among the people. The idea of thorns and thistles, you know, that goes back to Revelation. That was the result of sin. And in the end is burned. Of course, that speaks of final judgment. The implications for this section are mere knowledge is never enough. You can hear the gospel, you can understand what is taught, but you incur an obligation then to press on. It's not enough just to hear. It's dangerous to treat this knowledge lightly. Are you bearing fruit? That's really the big test that we'll see throughout here. And in fact, in the encouragement, that's what he reminds the audience of. This is what Andrew Murray wrote in his commentary. He says, "My assurance of salvation is not something I can carry with me as a railway ticket or a banknote to be used as occasion calls. My assurance of salvation is alone to be found in the living fellowship with the living Jesus in love and in obedience." And that's what we see this author is calling his audience to, because here at the end, we'll just finish up. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We see a change of tone. He's again identifying with them. He's speaking to them, second person, "in your case, my beloved." There's a confidence that the author has. You hear his desire for them to persevere. There's a word of encouragement here. And he's looking at their life. And in fact, we'll see in chapter 10, he'll go into great detail reminding them of how they evidenced the fruit of genuine conversion in their care for one another during a time of great persecution. A willingness to lose their property. A willingness to identify themselves with those who were suffering. Visiting those in prison. Facing rejection and the confiscation of their property and physical harm. And he says that he is sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And that's insightful because it tells us, though that list in verses 4 through 6 is positive, all of those different things, being enlightened and tasting and sharing in the Holy Spirit, they're good, but that doesn't necessarily belong to salvation. Here in verses 10, 11, and 12, he begins to name the better things. The good fruit of works done in faith, love, service for others, hope, faith, patience. See, the author believes that they have salvation. And they have the things that belong to and accompany that salvation. A persevering faith, fruitfulness. And what he's saying is, continue to press on. Don't lose sight of Christ. Continue to endure. He said, we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish. Remember, we need to be those General Patton type Christians, that we never stop. We constantly press on. We are constantly advancing in Christ. And the author of Hebrews is calling us to that. God is calling us to that, because that is the only sure way to be secure in our salvation, is to endure to the end. So we just keep on pressing on, so that you may be imitators of those whose faith and patience inherit the promises. Here's the good news today. For those of us who know the Lord, we are not the first generation to be faced with godly challenges. There are those who have gone before. They have walked this path before. Another favorite part is in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is walking in the valley of the shadow of death, and he's being almost overwhelmed in his soul. It's dark, and there's pits, and there's nets, and the demons are whispering horrible blasphemies in his ear, and he's about overcome. But then he suddenly hears someone praising God in the darkness, and he realizes, I'm not alone. And there's something about the reality that there is another who is walking before me. In this case, it was faithful. And God is with him and giving him strength. So God will be with me and give me strength. And there's this great encouragement that comes because he realizes there are others who are walking this path. And that's what this author says. In fact, he's going to take an entire chapter and give us example after example of those who have gone on before. And we're to reflect upon those individuals. We're to profit from their example. We're to imitate their faith and reject every tendency toward unbelief. We're to grow in our knowledge of God. I heard this last week, a statement, we are built to learn by imitation, and that includes what we hear. So in addition to, I would encourage you to read God's word and read rich books that will strengthen your understanding of this great salvation, I want you to read great biographies of the men and women who are such an example to us. And then, of course, what our author reminds us, if this is true of the saints who've gone before, how much more of Jesus Christ, who is our pioneer and the one that we are to look to, that we may run the race with endurance. So, Father, I ask that you would grant to us, your people, grace to follow after you. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to live a life worthy of the Lord. Lord, that we could hear both the severe warnings and the amazing promises of your word, and they would serve to cause us to be an obedient people, Lord, fighting the good fight of faith. And Father, I pray as well that if there are any, Lord, their relationship with you is marked by great immaturity. Lord, as we saw last week, there were those that were rebuked because they should have been much further along. Lord, if there's any who are making simply a profession, but Lord, their faith is not genuine, I ask that you would graciously
draw them to yourself. Yes. That, Lord, we would not be in any way deceived. Lord, I pray especially for our young people who've grown up in the blessing of a Christian home, who may have grown up in the church and very familiar with every aspect of that community's life and the Bible and the gospel. But it isn't a genuine faith in Christ. It's not a true work of repentance and turning to Christ Jesus. Lord, I ask that you would awaken us. Let us hear these warnings. Let us hear these promises and fulfill your good purposes. Lord, advance your kingdom in and through our lives. Amen.